Luke chapter 22. We come this week to the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll begin to read verse 39 down through verse 46. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I don't think it's an understatement to say that the text that we look at this morning is in an especial way holy ground. What we have in the verses that we'll consider today is the garden prayer. Jesus, after his time in the upper room, going to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane to offer his last prayers before his betrayal, before his trial, and before his crucifixion. He will pray again, but in a very intense way, he is going to, we'll see, be praying to the Father. As we look at these verses together, the first thing I want us to consider in verse 39 is the arrival in the garden. We're told that coming out, meaning coming out of the upper room, he goes to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. So that they leave the upper room after the Last Supper and they move to this place called the Mount of Olives, a place that the other gospel writers tell us is named Gethsemane. Now, this was a garden or a small field where obviously olive trees were grown and where there was probably an olive press that would be crushed so that the olive oil would be crushed out of those olives for the purpose of bottling and then selling for various purposes. We're told in this text that going to this place was Jesus' custom, which may mean that as he came to Jerusalem in each visit, this was a place he would frequently visit. But I think it's most likely a reference that during that week that he was teaching in Jerusalem, when he would retreat away from the city to escape the clutches of the leadership among the Jews, that this was the place he would come to night after night after night and retreat, at least for prayer, if not possibly going there to sleep and pray with his disciples, to sleep there with them during the time that Jerusalem was overflowing with people because of the Passover. We're told in John 18:2 that Judas knew this place. And so Jesus seems at this point to be orchestrating what's going on. That he has moved from the upper room, and Judas anticipates and knows that night after night he goes to the garden, that that's the place he's going to pray, and it's probably the place where they're going to bed down for the night. So Judas knows where they're going to stay, and he can get his cohort, as we'll look in the next section, and come and arrest Jesus in that place. One of the advantages of being arrested here was that it was away from the people, so it would not cause a riot. Now, it's clear that this plan is orchestrated by Jesus. Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed. Judas doesn't come and surprise him, but rather Jesus is orchestrating what's going on, and he is willingly laying down his life and goes there, doesn't break his custom, but does that for the purpose of fulfilling what Judas thinks his plan is to betray the Lord. Now, the second thing we notice then in verse 40 is the command to pray. When they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you not enter into temptation." What is at the heart of Jesus' interaction at this time is his command, essentially, to be praying. Maybe they thought if they had come here night after night after night, it was time to sleep. But he's telling them it's not time to sleep. That's not what we've come here for. you need to be praying lest you enter into temptation. At this point, it's probably very late at night, which is why they're so sleepy. They're coming to a time of great temptation, and he tells them, your world is going to be rocked. And there's only one way that you're going to be prepared for that, and that is to be in a praying disposition. That's the way you need to be ready for this. Pray lest you enter into temptation. This was one of the things that Jesus taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now they are to pray, not only, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but may we not enter into temptation. Now, by way of application, briefly, we know what often happens when we're under the stresses of life and business, and that is that we pray less. Well, we say, I just, there's so much pressure. I'm thinking about so many things. There's so much stuff going in my life. I just can't seem to fit in a time of prayer. But what we see by his command to his disciples is those are the times especially to be praying. When you are tired, when you are weary, when things are too busy, you need to especially be watching. You need to especially be praying. Because it's those times that we are most vulnerable, when we've not gotten enough sleep and we've gotten so many things on our minds. We should watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Now, the third thing, and more fully that we see here, is Jesus' prayer in verses 41, 42. They've arrived in the garden. He's commanded them to pray lest they enter into temptation. And then we are told about Jesus' prayer in verses 41 and 42. Now, notice that Jesus not only instructs his disciples that they should watch and pray lest they enter into temptation, but he does so himself. Jesus at this point is leading by example. He doesn't want to enter into temptation under the greatness of the stress, under the greatness of the coming betrayal. So what does he do? He doesn't go just sit and complain or sleep. He goes and he prays. He leads by example. In this most intense time, he goes to the throne of his Father in humility and submission to express his desires. And we'll notice three things here under this heading. First of all, his placement. That is, where was he? Well, we're told in verse 41a, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, which is probably not a large rock, a large stone, but if you just loft a medium-sized stone about that distance, you could still holler at one another and hear one another. It's not somebody who's got a major league arm that hurls a stone as far as the outfield. That's not the distance here. But just taking a throne and throwing it, it is about that far that he moves away from them. Now, when compared with Matthew and Mark, we understand that Luke's presentation of this material is what's called a compressed narrative. Matthew and Mark give a threefold cycle that Jesus goes and prays, he comes back, he goes and prays, he comes back, he goes and prays, and he comes back one last time. But Luke doesn't give us that threefold cycle. We only have him leaving once and then coming back. That's not Luke's purpose here. But we'll see he includes the intensity of that prayer. The other thing is that we're not told in Luke's passage is that he leaves 8 of the 11 remaining disciples back probably at the gate of the garden. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, the three closest disciples, and then they go with him to the place where he is going to pray. Again, Luke doesn't give us that information. It's a compressed narrative. But nevertheless, the furthest away that somebody is from him is a stone's throw. And I believe that Peter, James, and John are actually there with him. And what he goes and does in returning to them and rebuking them to arise means that there is a closer proximity and probably going back to the other disciples as well. But Peter, James, and John are definitely within closer proximity. Now, someone may ask the question, what's so important about that? Well, it's important because there are some people who say, now, here we have a private prayer of Jesus and he leaves them behind. How in the world did they know what he was praying? We're going to see that stone's throw away, they heard very clearly what he was praying, as we'll see in a few minutes. Now, second, notice his posture, verse 41b. He kneels down and he prays. This is a posture of humility and submission. The most common way of prayer was to stand with your eyes lifted to heaven, with arms outstretched, and that was the way you lifted up your soul to the Lord. That's one of the most common ways of prayer in Scripture. But Jesus takes a different posture. He is on his knees, and eventually in Matthew 26:39, he throws himself down on his face. This is a posture of humility and utter devastation and submission. Now, the third thing more fully is his request in verse 42. His request, he withdraws from them about a stone's throw, either all of the 11 or the 8, and the other three are with him. His posture, he kneels down. Eventually, he will cast himself down. But then notice the content of his request. First of all, he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, this passage is a marvelous presentation or preservation of the prayer of our Lord as he enters into the most excruciating time of his eternal existence. He enters into a point, though he has suffered disappointment, he now, as we'll see by the usage of the words, begins to be agonizing and in excruciating internal pain. He's come under great distress and things are only going to get worse. We've not seen Jesus like this up until this point. He knows that his Father has ordained this for him from the foundation of the world. This is something that for thousands of years has been anticipated by the Jewish people. And especially since the dawning of his consciousness of a young man, he realizes that he in a special way has been born to die. But now he says, this cup that is before me, if it is your will, take it away. Well, what is meant by the cup? Well, the cup in biblical language is something that somebody serves you or something somebody gives to you, either for good or for bad. In a positive way, it was a symbol of what you receive from someone as they choose to give it to you. Your cup running over, remember in Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over," means I've got an abundant portion. That doesn't mean that every time you had a cup, it was just constantly running over, but it's a symbol. Meaning, I have what I have been given, what the Lord has served me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my cup is running over. Even though I'm there in the presence of my enemy, I have an abundance. The Lord has handed me a cup of abundance of His provision and of His mercy. And so it was used in biblical times to be that which was positive. In Psalm 16:5, the psalmist declares God as his portion and his cup. The lines, he says, have fallen to me in pleasant places. God is my portion. God is my cup. That's what's been dispensed to me, is a cup full of God, so to speak. That when I've got God, I've got everything. But this cup, this idea of the cup, was also used in biblical times in a negative sense. There could be a cup that was given you that had bad stuff in it. And it is the symbol of someone being forced to drink down that cup, was a picture of someone being given distress, given judgment, and they can't resist. They are made and forced to drink that cup. That was used sometimes in Scripture. Notice in Psalm 75, verse 7, if you'll turn there with me, in Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 75 and verse 7 says, "God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs..." The dregs were when you would make wine. It wasn't strained like our wine is today. Rarely will you get wine that at the bottom of the cup there will be dregs and the bitterness of what remains. They drain and purify that. But in that day, they didn't do that. But down at the bottom of the cup, there were the dregs of the wine that you wouldn't drink. But notice what it says. "Surely the dregs of this cup that is in God's hand shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." That's the picture here. Not only is God going to force them to take the cup of His judgment, but when it gets even worse, down to the dregs, down to the bitterness that nobody would drink, He forces those dregs down in the bitterness of that. It is a cup of judgment. Notice back in Psalm 11 and verse 6. Psalm 11 and verse 6. How this idea of the cup is used negatively. "Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion," or their allotted service of their cup, that which has been given them as their serving. When you go out to the table today, you'll get a serving of something. And it's not the idea of serving yourself, but in Scripture it is God is going to give the cup to the wicked and force them to drink it down of judgment. Notice also in Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Isaiah 51 verse 17. A call to Jerusalem. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. This is a cup, when given by the Lord, causes a person to tremble. They become drunk with the dregs of violence and of wrath and of the fury of the Lord. They cannot control the cup, and it keeps drinking down, and it gets to the point that is overwhelming. It is a cup of wrath that Jesus is speaking about at this point. It's not the cup of blessing, but it has been handed to our Lord Jesus, this cup of judgment. And He has already begun to drink that cup of judgment down. And how does He respond to that? Well, He responds the same way that the wicked respond to God's judgment. And that is with terror and with trembling and with fear. But in His case, it is a godly fear. And Jesus asks very plainly, as the cup has been set before Him and He is spiritually drinking of the cup of God's wrath, He asks very plainly, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from Me." This may seem like an odd request, seeing that Jesus has been anticipating this event and teaching His disciples about it and rebuke them when they try to keep Him from it. Does that seem odd to you? But that now He's praying, "Take it away from Me, if it's possible, if it is within Your will." He said again and again, this is God's will. Now, is He questioning God's will? That's what some of the liberal commentators say, that He gets to this point, He starts questioning God. What's going on? Well, something that might help us to understand His request is that He isn't looking forward to the cross in His suffering. He's looking at the cup that He's suffering now. He has already entered into His suffering. He has already entered into His atoning work. God is already dealing with Him and pouring out His wrath on Him. He's not saying, "Lord, if it's possible, help me to avoid the cross." He is now being given the cup, and the Lord that He has voluntarily received, the Lord is now causing Him to drink the cup and the dregs. And Jesus is not saying, "Help me to avoid the suffering that is to come." He's in the midst of suffering. And He's calling out at this point, it tastes so horrible and so bad that His human nature is reflexively responding to that. He's not merely anticipating this physical agony and requesting that God would keep Him from it. He has already entered into an excruciating experience. Jesus at this time is already increasing in agony, and His prayer is intensifying. The agony that He's feeling is so intense that it has physical effects. Already His agony, not of anticipation, but of what He's already suffering, causes, verse 44, His sweat become like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, commentators go back and forth. Does this mean that Jesus' sweat was so profuse, it was like there were open wounds on His head and there was a dripping? That there was just a dripping of sweat like great drops of blood? Other people say no, it means that there is this condition called hematidrosis, which causes the capillaries at the top of the skin under unusual amounts of stress, and there are medical examples of this, that actually the blood was seeping through His skin because of inner burst capillaries. It was mixing with His sweat and falling down in blood clots. And if you've ever seen The Passion, you'll see that. That's what Mel Gibson was trying to portray there. But regardless of which one it is, and I won't try to settle it, there are reasons to believe each one. The commentators go back and forth, but regardless, what's clear is there are physical effects to the intensity of His anxiety and to the intensity of His anguish. Listen to some of the words that the other Gospels use. For instance, In Matthew 26:37, it tells us that he began to be sorrowful. He began, there was something that started in the garden that was not led up to by anything else, but began to be sorrowful and led on to something else. This word translated as sorrowful there, Matthew 26, means exceedingly distressed or pained. He began to be exceedingly pained and distressed. It also goes on to say he was deeply distressed. This Greek word means troubled to the point of anguish. This isn't just anxiety. This is being absolutely consumed with anguish. The Gospel of John uses the word which means disturbed, terrified, or frightened. Remember the Isaiah passage that they will tremble at his cup. Jesus says about himself in Mark 14:34 that he was enclosed or surrounded or consumed by sorrow even to the point of death. That's what he says. Those are his words. I am consumed with sorrow even unto death. What Jesus was experiencing at this point before the cross, before the whipping, before the crown, before anything else, was literally killing him. I am distressed even to the point of death before any physical affliction. That's what's going on here. And it's interesting to me as I did the study how those terms are used in the garden, but you almost hear nothing of his pain and anguish on the cross. He says, I'm thirsty on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you don't hear him saying things about agony and suffering of the whippings, or that you hear very little of what he's thinking or what he's feeling in regards to the physical pain. What's highlighted in the Gospels is the pain and suffering that he is already feeling in the garden. Not to say that there wasn't pain spiritually and physically, but that's not what's highlighted, it seems to me, in the Gospels. I've already mentioned that another thing that is different between this gospel and the others is that Jesus leaves and returns. If we read only Luke, we see that he goes and prays. But in Matthew and Mark, we learn that he gets up from that prayer, goes back to his disciples, sees them sleeping, wakes them up, tells them to pray, goes back, throws himself down on the ground, and prays again. And then he gets up from there, goes back to his disciples, they're asleep again, he rebukes Simon. Can you not stay awake with me 1 hour? In the point of my distress, you're sleeping. And then he goes back a third time. And I must believe that he is intensifying as the sorrow is intensifying, as the suffering is intensifying in his soul, and as God is pouring out his wrath, even beginning at the garden, it is intensifying to the third time. He goes and he throws himself on the ground and he's sweating profusely. And what is his human response to that? This is so horrible. And this is so awful that if there is any way to take this away, may it be done. Jesus is not floating above his suffering like some kind of bodiless angel. He's not some kind of stoic hero that is just biting the bullet, sticking a piece of leather in his mouth and saying, oh, this is hard. But he is crying out with all of his humanity and his suffering, God, if there's any way to stop this, stop, please. That's how agonizing it is at this point. So intense was this inward pain that Hebrews 5:7 describes this event as Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. You want to know how they know what Jesus prayed? Because he wasn't whispering some calm little bedtime prayer. He was wailing. And he was vehemently crying out and begging God if there was any other way. That this was too horrible, that this was too painful, that this was too excruciating, and they've not laid a single stripe on him yet. So we return to the question, how could Jesus ask this? That gives an explanation of how he could ask it, but specifically, how could he ask that if it is God's will that this cup be removed when he knew it couldn't be? Another question we could ask, or another question to ask that maybe frames it a slightly different way, is do we see here, and some liberal theologians particularly do this. They say what you have here is a contradiction between the will of the Son and the will of the Father. Seems plain in the text. Not my will. My will is for the cup to be taken away. But if it's your will that the cup not be taken away, then so be it. And it's not God's will, as we see in the following passage. Is this here is Jesus saying, my will is to not suffer, your will is for me to suffer? Is there a contradiction between Christ's humanity and the Father's will? Some will go so far to use this text to try to disprove that Jesus is God. To understand the answers, let's again remember the analogy. It's a cup that he's been given. Jesus has begun to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. There is terror, agony, and anguish of his soul. He responds not, as I've mentioned, as a stoic. He doesn't grit his teeth and passively accept it, but in human weakness, not sin, but in his human weakness, it is too much for him to bear. As we'll see in a moment, had God not intervened, it would have killed him. When he said, this is excruciating to the point of death, he meant it. It was killing him. And without God's intervention, that alone before the cross would have killed him. So which leads us again with the question, is there a contradiction? Jesus is praying, essentially, have I drunk sufficiently of this cup? Have I not suffered enough in this relatively short time? Have I not borne enough suffering for the sins of my people? Isn't this enough? But I suggest that what we see in this passage is not that Christ's highest will was not to suffer. We actually see in the passage his great will was to obey even if it means to suffer. The fact that he says, if he had merely stopped at, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, I think we would have more of a problem. But notice the second part of the verse, he expresses, in a sense, his higher will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's a willing prayer. My higher will is not to escape from my suffering. There's a part of me, there's every part of me that wants to escape this. Nevertheless, my will, which dominates my physical suffering and mental anguish, is that if it means not doing your will, I would rather do your will and suffer. That is my ultimate will. There's a complexity in that. It's only as we understand that, we'll understand that Jesus is perfectly in harmony with his will to obey the Father. We likewise know something of that complexity of will, don't we? How would you feel if you found your child had cancer, serious cancer that needed serious, radical chemotherapy or radiation therapy, and you had to go through that, and you saw the immediate effects of those things, and the pain, and the suffering? Now let me ask you the question, is it your will that your child suffers? Yes and no. For the greater good, I'm inflicting, I'm the instrument of the infliction of this pain. But I'm afflicting with my will, but I'm not afflicting willingly. This is not something I delight in. This is not something I'm getting enjoyment in. God says this in Lamentations 3. And Lamentations 3 is, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He speaks through Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 and verse 32. It is God who's brought judgment on the nation of Israel. But this is what God says. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. According to the multitude of his mercies, he does not afflict willingly, literally, from his heart, nor grieve the children of men. I suggest that even what is taking place with the Father toward Jesus is an unwilling willingness. God is not some kind of sadist taking joy inflicting suffering. This is not divine child abuse. He's inflicting that suffering, dispensing that cup, but even as He does so, His own heart breaks. His own heart grieves, but He knows that this is the radical kind of chemotherapy, radiation that alone will cure the human race. And He is broken over the punishment of His Son, but He also is delighting, in one sense, in the punishment of His Son because He knows what is to come. The bottom line of all this is the unimaginable horror and anguish that Jesus was suffering at this point before the scourging and crucifixion. But even in the midst of that, there is a cry of submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now notice back in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 43 and 44, we read about the strengthening of Jesus. We're told here that an angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly than sweat. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, depending on what translation of the Scriptures you have, most modern translations bracket this or put a note in the margin that explains that there's some manuscript differences. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, fragments, whole pieces of different books, quotations from early church fathers and what are called lectories. There's an amazing amount of manuscript evidence that we pull together to consider, and there's an amazing amount of harmony. But there are places where there is some question about the legitimacy of a text. Was it originally there? Was it not there? Was this a commentary written by a scribe that later another scribe who was copying that text, because they didn't have, remember, Xerox machines and scanners and all the things that we have, easy print books. But when they copied the Scriptures, they did it by hand. It was usually somebody reading to a group of people who were writing that down. So was it they took that commentary and inserted it? And that's one of the questions here. Verses 43 and 44 by some of the older manuscripts are not there. And the question that is asked, first of all, is why, if it wasn't there originally, would somebody add it in? Or if it was there originally, why would somebody want to take it out? That's the kind of scribal questions you ask about manuscript differences. Were they trying to simplify the narrative? Was there a theological reason? They thought that they could prove something with this, so they put it in. Did it seem to have a theological tension, so somebody took it out because it seemed to be a little bit embarrassing? They didn't know how to harmonize it. Those are some of the questions when you deal with early manuscripts. But I believe that there is sufficient evidence to indicate that these were at least very ancient, very early in the church, either by oral tradition or tradition from one of the apostles, or very possibly that it was originally written by the hand of Luke. And I'm coming at it from that perspective, assuming in this section that Luke himself wrote that, or it was a very, very, very early interpolation by one who had that knowledge as they compiled the book of Luke together. Regardless what is found here reflects things that we do know for sure. Notice in verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now you can understand somebody who wants to defend the deity of Christ, particularly against this heretic early on named Arius, this might seem to be a difficult text. Arius says Jesus was just a man, and others within the church said, no, Jesus was man and God. And they'd come on this text, and it might be a little bit embarrassing. If he was God, why would he need an angel to minister to him? That might be one reason that somebody would take it out if they were a bit embarrassed of it. But what we know for sure is that there's another text that tells us for sure that there's no manuscript differences, that another critical time that Jesus was ministered to by angels. And you may remember back in Matthew 4 and verse 11. During the time of the temptation. That's an undisputed text. That he's there, he goes through the three temptations. He goes back and forth three times in the garden. He goes back three times. He says that later we'll see this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan is clearly involved at this point. So what we find is he is there under this great temptation. He's telling his apostles to pray lest they enter into temptation. At the end of that, it was the angel in the wilderness that came and strengthened Jesus. And so what we know for sure is during a key moment, and it says that Satan went away till a more opportune time, but at least at that place, angels were used by the Lord to strengthen the Lord Jesus. That's why I have no problem with this text. Also, you'll notice in verse 44, again, the intensity of this anguish. We know from the three returns back to the place of prayer that he was praying more earnestly, even to the point of that than physical repercussion. Now, we should notice that verse 43 is God's answer to his prayer. This is killing him. And he says, I'm exceedingly sorrowful to the death. And if there's any way that the cup be taken away from me, then let it be taken. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what's the answer from heaven? Where did the angel come from? Was the angel just running around and he looked over and he saw Jesus and said, oh, I need to go help Jesus? Or was he sent by the Father? The answer from heaven is the support of his physical nature to enable him to endure more suffering. The Father's answer was, the dregs have not yet been drunk. The dregs have not yet been taken down. And I know that this will kill you. But I'm going to send an angel in a way that I don't comprehend, in the way that I don't understand. I'm going to send an angel, as Hebrews talks about angels who are ministering spirits for those who will inherit salvation. So it seems that the Father's answer, and Jesus would see the angel, he would know the angel's presence, he would feel the strengthening, whether of spirit or body, of the help of the angel, and he would know that was the answer from his Father. The cup's not done yet, son, and I'm not taken away from you, and it is my will. And what is fascinating, and that's not even the right word, what is amazing is that the disposition of Jesus from this point of crying out with agony and suffering, and what we see as he confronts the soldiers that we'll look in the next section, it looks like he's falling apart here. But when he gets up, his face is set. And there's no other indication that there are those kinds of requests for the cup to be taken away. Now we notice very briefly then, verse 45 and 46. No, let me make this application first. The way that Jesus prays here, if there's any possible way, if it is your will, remove this cup, this suffering from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, is the way that we as Christians are to pray. It is the way that we too should pray. It is very appropriate to pray for the removal of some trial. It is not unspiritual to beg the Lord in the midst of suffering, in the midst of disappointment, if there's any way to remove this from me, remove it from me. We are not to be Stoics. We are not to passively say, this is God's will. But we are to earnestly pray. Things really hurt and pain can be very deep. And we are allowed to cry out to the Lord for relief and help. That's what we see from our Lord. Even when he knew what the will of God was, he cried out in his weakness. Again, not sin. But in doing so, we don't demand it, but we pray, nevertheless, if this is my portion, if this is my suffering, if this is the disappointment I must bear, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Help me to be submissive and obedient and confident in the midst of it. And number five, Roman numeral five, the rebuke of the disciples, verse 45, 46. He rises up from prayer. It seems the last time he comes to his disciples, he finds them sleeping from sorrow. Then he says to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And again, it is amazing to me, in the midst of his anguish and sorrow, he keeps coming back and trying to help them. So often when we're consumed with our suffering and with our problems and with our struggles, others diminish in our sight. We don't think about others. We don't pray for others like we should. We're so centered and focused, and Jesus doesn't do that in this narrative. Even in the midst of the greatness, of the anguish, of His suffering, of the taking of the cup, He's still ministering to His disciples and calling them to pray lest they enter into temptation. Now, by way of closing, two brief and final applications from the text. First of all, for the Christian. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what our sin cost the Savior. And never were there such innocent cries. Never was there such apparently unreasonable suffering inflicted on a human being. He had done nothing to deserve this. We ask the question, why is He doing this? And the believer says, for my sin. For me. That is what my sin deserves. What's going on in the garden that would cause the Son of God to cry out with tears and anguish and vehement cries. That's what my sin deserves. Apart from the cross. Apart from what Jesus is about to do. Apart from the suffering. And that's one of the sad things I think about the Passion. Is the focus is on the physical. But there's so much going on that can't even be conveyed in pictures. My brothers and sisters, this is what our sins deserve. Jesus is suffering hellish wrath, and even He Himself recoiled and writhed under its relentless sorrow. This should move us to thankfulness. This should move us to worship. This should move us to adoration of the One who said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And for the sake of His people, continues willingly to drink down the cup, even to the dregs and even to death. Let us think highly of Christ. Let us be moved with His suffering. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for our sakes. Let us adore Him. For those of you who are not Christians, this is also what your sin deserves. And this is what your sin will receive apart from Christ. But there's a difference. Christ, because He was God, was able to absorb God's wrath in a finite amount of time. And to absorb it, and like the lamb, to bear it away so that it wouldn't be ever dealt out on His people again. Or dealt out again. But if you do not receive forgiveness with Christ, this is what you will suffer eternally. Apart from the physical pain, how is it that someone can die and suffer? Remember, what's going on here is not physical affliction. It's the affliction of the soul, of the spirit. This is the kind of pain that the soul and the spirit, apart from the physical affliction, can sustain. But that pain and affliction will be like the burning bush that will burn and not be consumed. And in 1,000 years of the writhing, of the drinking of the cup of God's wrath, the cup will not be drained one drop. And you will look at an infinitely deep cup and know that when you have drank for thousands and millions of years, you will not have removed one drop from that cup. There will still be an infinite amount of suffering. Why do I say that? Am I trying to scare you? It's because Because I don't want you to suffer that. Because if you think that sin doesn't deserve that, how do you explain what happened to the Son of God? Perfect, holy, sinless. Jesus, who had perfect and infinite communion with God from all eternity and who had unbroken fellowship, couldn't take it. Do you think you can? Do you think you have the capacity and the will and the power? And are your sins worth that? Is what you enjoy that you refuse to turn from, that keeps you from turning to the Lord, is it going to be worth it then? And in one sense, the answer that the Father gave to the Son will be the same answer to you when you ask for the cup to be removed. If there is any way, if there is any possible way for this suffering to stop, please do that. Because you did not believe on Christ, His answer will be no. No. And in one sense, you will be strengthened. There will be a strengthened to suffering eternally. Because no human has the capacity to bear that wrath. And in one sense, you will be supernaturally sustained, like that burning bush that burns and burns and could have burned for 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 years and not have one ash fall from it and still burn. Because Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. But Jesus says that their worm does not die and their fire does not go out. I want you to sense the horror of that. And I promise you, if that was not in the Bible, I would have no interest in believing it. And there's a part of me, I don't want to believe it. But I didn't make up Christianity. It's not mine to mold like Play-Doh and make my own image out of it and do what I want with it. I can't tamper with the doctrines of the Christian faith. But I want you to be moved out of that anticipation and that thought of misery that you personally will endure forever. I want you moved out of that. And you say, who then can endure the wrath of His coming? And you would believe the gospel and say, Jesus took that for me. That's why these people keep talking about Christ. That's why these people are Jesus freaks. That's why these people read the Word. That's why these people want to tell others about Christ. Now I get it! That's what I want for you. You're not a Christian today. I urge you to look at the suffering of the Savior, what He endured for sinners like you and like me. To look to Him, to hope in Him, to trust in Him. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Saved from what? Say from the small picture that we get here, the horrible nature of God's wrath. I plead with you, for your own life's sake, lose it so that you can gain it everlastingly. Let's pray. Father, please bless your word. Amen.